Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to deal with a message we've entitled Keys of the Kingdom. And as Peter identified who Jesus Christ is, and then the Lord said he will give the keys of the kingdom, we want to look at that very, very important passage of Scripture, and we do want to expand on that and take a look at it. So why don't you look with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, and we'll go up to verse 19. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not overpower or prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Father, we do pray that you open our hearts, Lord, to these scriptures. Lord, we do pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us all things, lead us into all truth this morning. What a joy it is, Lord, to study your word. So bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us in this journey through the book of Matthew, I just love it. I love it when we follow Jesus around and hear his teachings. If you've been with us, you realize he's been in a number of different districts. He's made his base of operations there in Capernaum on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And really to appreciate the question that Jesus is asking the disciples, and to get the full impact, you have to realize, and we must put ourselves in the disciples' sandals, kind of walk where they were walking, and now we're at a place, and he's asking these questions. You see, they just traveled probably close to probably more than 75 miles. It's always great to follow the Bible maps in the back of your Bible when you're talking about a lot of these places. It gives you pretty much a visual. They traveled northeast of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum. Remember, that was home base. And they went into the area of Tyre and Sidon. Remember the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was cruelly demon-possessed, and Jesus cast the demon out just by a word? And then they circled back. They're kind of going clockwise. And now they circle back and they make their way to Caesarea Philippi. Now, these are pagan areas. Pagan religion is really the backdrop of Jesus' question. Now, Caesarea Philippi, it's always great. We teach this, and then on our Israel tour, we're there. And we go through the same scriptures, but it, you know, when you see the visual, it's just amazing. But Caesarea Philippi, the area they were at, where Jesus is asking the questions, is really dotted with temples to the ancient god Baal. There were no less than 14 of these temples in close proximity where Jesus is asking the question. He's standing by this huge rock formation. Now, many of you who have been there, you remember this. Huge rock formation in which there's a deep cavern. And they said that history or tradition says that it was the birthplace of the god Pan. That's the nature god. And so they call this area Peneus, after this nature god Pan. But because the Arabs pronounce peas as bees, they call it Banias. And so that's what it's called today, Banias or Banias. And from that cave in the background would spring one of the main headwaters of the River Jordan. And there was a great temple, a white marble temple that was built by Herod the Great to the worship of the Caesars. So think about it. There's a lot of pagan worship right there. Now later, Herod's son, Philip, he beautified that temple, expanded it, beautified it, and he called it Caesarea or Caesar's town. And then he also put his name, Philip or Philippi, there. So Caesarea Philippi, that's where it got its name. But Jesus is standing amidst this lavish, these lavish temples dedicated to false gods, false worship, the Syrian, the Greek gods, Caesar worship there back in that day. And here's Jesus. You've got to get the idea of how people looked at Jesus at that time. Jesus, who is a homeless carpenter, the Orthodox religious community are out to destroy him. His family thinks that he has lost his mind. He has this ragtag, ordinary, unsophisticated, uneducated disciples, and all around him are the world's prominent religions, and Jesus wants to know, what is the word on the street? What are they saying about me? Who do people say that I am? You see, when you put yourself in that situation, you see the stark contrast between what is being said and then what Peter actually declares about Jesus Christ. And so really it gives us a lot of color, a lot of texture when we kind of go back and see this whole idea. And so notice what they're saying. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, other Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so those are admirable, but they're inaccurate. You see, Herod Antipas, and we talked about this when we were, a little bit before, Herod Antipas, he had beheaded John the Baptist, and he now imagined that Jesus to be John. He imagined Jesus, the spirit of John the Baptist, had come into Jesus and was now haunting Herod Antipas. This man was extremely paranoid at this point. And others thought the same thing. Maybe it's just John the Baptist, come somehow incarnated, or the spirit of John is upon him. Others said Elijah. Elijah was the prince of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, remember in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, we've dealt with this when Jesus talks about John the Baptist. We deal with it again a little later. But remember, Malachi 4, 5 declared that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Interesting, in Israel now, they put an empty chair at Passover in the anticipation and expectation of Elijah coming before Messiah. They're still looking for Messiah. So they do that nowadays. So what are they saying? Well, oh, Jesus, he's the forerunner. He's Elijah before he's going to herald the Messiah coming in. So again, wrong, but it seems kind of admirable. And then others, Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet, he was believed to have hidden the Ark of the Covenant prior to Jerusalem's destruction. Remember when the Babylonians came in, captured many of the Jews, led them to Babylon and destroyed the temple? Well, believe that Jeremiah not only hid the Ark of the Covenant, but also the altar of incense, and that he placed it. Now, this was legend. He placed it in the cave there at Mount Nebo, and it was believed that he would retrieve those and restore them to Jerusalem when God's glory returned with the Messiah. So, maybe this is Jeremiah, and he's going to restore the ark and the altar of incense. You see, all these things, when you think about them, they're flattering tributes, but they're false, and they're offensive. You think, well, that's kind of nice, if somebody thinks that he's John the Baptist or Jeremiah, isn't that good? No, it's not. If we had in our midst this morning former President George W. Bush, and he was sitting in the service, and I happened to introduce him as the vice president. You know, the vice president, wait a minute, that would not be flattering. That would be incorrect. Now, vice president is an honorable office, but it's offensive to a former president if it's not corrected. You see, in Jesus, if you see Jesus just as a good man, which I hear a lot from people, and you don't see him as the God man, that's an insult. That's an offense. So everything they were saying, you might think it was admirable, but it was really offensive. It was an insult. As Charles Spurgeon said, error is multifaceted. Truth is one. A thousand lies will live together and tolerate each other. A thousand false gods will stand together in the pantheon. But if the ark of the true God enters Dagon's temple, Dagon must come down on his face and be dashed to pieces. Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God alone and will not tolerate a rival. Truth is of necessity intolerant of error. Beware of a misty religion. Have no secondhand information, no hypothesis, no inference. Let him reign within your heart as the Son of the living God. Powerful statement. You see, everything they were saying was inaccurate. Oh, some might have said, well, that's pretty admirable. No, it was inaccurate. It was an insult. God stands alone. And then notice in verse 15 and 16, Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, this morning, always people coming in and just kind of checking the church out, or they've come by the invitation of friends, or maybe they've been brought by family members. But you see, if anything, this message this morning for you is the question that needs to be answered by you. By you, not by your friends. What do your friends say about Jesus? Or maybe if you're younger, what do your parents say about Jesus? Or if your parent was with kids, maybe your kids brought you, what do my kids say about Jesus? Or maybe a family member, what do they say about Jesus? Or a professor, what does he say or she say in school? Or my coworker? Or maybe what do people that I admire say? It's not secondhand information, as Charles Spurgeon said. But what is God saying to you about Jesus Christ? That's what Jesus is asking. He's asking the disciples then, and really he's asking you this morning. What do you say about Jesus? Napoleon, that great conqueror, said, I know men, and Jesus Christ is more than a man. You see, we begin to understand the mind of God. When you think about that, having and knowing the mind of God, you begin to have the mind of God when you have the same revelation about Jesus Christ that both God the Father and God the Son had about who Jesus is. You see, that's where we begin. That is a powerful thing. That is coming into an experience with God Himself, and there's nothing like that on planet Earth. You could go down a lot of rabbit trails, a lot of dead ends to try to find the meaning of life. But there's nothing like coming into the revelation by God the Father and Jesus the Holy, by the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, of who Jesus is. That's what's being asked. Bede, he was a 7th, 8th century old English monk. He said, we become Christians when we are anointed by the same Spirit by whom even Christ himself was anointed. Jesus' human identity was being declared in a divine voice while his divine identity was being declared in a human voice. That's pretty powerful. Who did Peter hear? The divine voice of God spoke in his heart. And what did he say? From a human perspective, he declared the deity of Jesus Christ. Powerful thing. You see, every person must come at one time or another. They must come to an experience of a personal, God-given revelation of who Jesus is. You must have that on your own. You could hear me talk. That's fine. I can encourage you. But it's only God that, boop, turns on the light, reveals to you who Jesus is. Remember here, Jesus, before Pilate, the one that gave Jesus over to the masses to be crucified, and Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Good question, Pilate. Seems almost like a revelation. And Jesus responded, "Do you say this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Is this you, Pilate, having a revelation of who I am? Or are you just parroting what you've heard somebody else say? You see, that's a good response by Jesus. Remember the woman at the well in Sychar? That woman, she had five husbands. The guy she was shacking up with was not her husband. And Jesus said, "You know, you keep drinking of that water, you're going to thirst, but I'll give you water out of your, you'll never thirst again." And he was really talking about that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And she did believe, and then she went back to her hometown and said, "Well, I just met a man who told me everything about me. You ought to come and see him." And so they go out, they encounter Jesus, and then they themselves said to her about their encounter with Jesus, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." That's John 4:42, if you want to check it out. But you see, it always comes to a personal relationship. I had a number of people tell me about Jesus. I wasn't ready. You know, I didn't want to hear it. I didn't think it was relevant for me. I thought, man, that's religion. You know, I'm into New Age. I'm into self-realization. I'm into something really cool. You know, I take peyote, smoke marijuana to get in touch with the cosmos. I meditate. I go and you know, hypnotism. You know, I do all this New Age weird stuff. You know, but you're going to thirst after that. There's no life in that. And after an encounter, a true encounter with God, not maybe somebody else is witnessing to you. Maybe you're not interested at first, but once you open your heart, once you know, hey, I know that the path that I'm on is really messing my life up, messing my family up, messing me up. My mind is getting more messed up. And then even though you might not respond at first when somebody tells you about Jesus, there's a point in time where you go, "I'm ready. I'm ready. Lord, come into my heart. Be my Lord and Savior." At that point, you've given your life over to someone greater than you that created you, that loves you, that has all eternity in his hands, and he's going to reveal the very purpose for you being on planet Earth. I mean, there's nothing like that. Having an experience with God. Isn't really that what we're looking for? We're running down all these alleys, experiencing all these things to find what is the meaning of life, what's going to make me happy, what's going to fulfill me. And God is there saying, "I will fulfill you if you just come to me, if you'll just come and trust me." Well, they did. Pilate didn't, but the woman at the well did, and those in town that came and met Jesus. You see, a genuine faith, a true faith, is knowing Jesus personally, not by abstract theology. You can learn a lot in theology, but there are some theologians that don't know Jesus. I was listening to a tape by Pastor Chuck, and great tape in Preach the Word conference. And Chuck said, I'm not a theologian. And I don't think I want to be a theologian. Because every theologian that I've met, they have more questions than they have answers. And I thought, isn't that true? They have all these questions because they haven't come, many of them haven't come into this relationship with Christ. You see, and if you know the Bible, you're basically, you know theology, you know sound doctrine. And so it's not abstract theology. It's not a secondhand word of mouth kind of experience, but it's a personal knowing God personally. Well, he goes on and Jesus responds to Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon, son of Jonah. That's what Bar-Jonah means, Bar, son, Jonah. "And because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail or overpower it." Now, I think Peter at this point, when he just speaks up, he says that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, probably very innocent, and it just came out of his mouth. Because, you know, sometimes Peter puts his foot in his mouth. He doesn't always say the right thing at the right time, and we know this. He's pretty impetuous at times, but that's what I like about Peter. At least he steps out in faith, and now he did. He spoke up. And I think Peter was unaware that he just had a spiritual revelation. And Jesus tells him he did. You know, we misjudge God in how God speaks in a great way. Somehow we think that he only speaks in hyper-mystical ways. You've got to be really trembling. You've got to have a high-pitched voice that's really quivering. Oh, that's God, isn't it? Shaking, quivering, eyes rolling back. We had a guy in our church, whenever he'd pray, his eyes would roll back in his head. He was just a weirdo. But, you know, we think that, you know, being weird, that's the Spirit. And it isn't. It isn't the Spirit. Remember Elijah, the chief of all prophets? He heard God speak, and it wasn't in the spectacular. It wasn't in the earthquake. It wasn't in the hurricane. It wasn't in the fire. You could read it, 1 Kings 19, but it was a still small voice. And I think that's what happened to Peter. It was that still small voice, and Peter just spoke out. And it was the Lord. It was a revelation from God the Father. You see, so often it's the inner urgings. It's often unrealized until after the fact. I think like Peter, we had a blessed saint in our church. She really got turned on to the Lord in her 70s, and in her 80s, she was just so on fire for the Lord. She would call up some of these talk shows, and she was not politically correct. But Jan, what a saint. What a beautiful, beautiful woman. She's home with the Lord. But she was a smoker all her life, and so she had this real kind of raspy voice. And Jan, after service, she would come out, and I would be standing out there to meet the people. That is pretty much my custom, just to meet, especially new people that come. And she said, "Pastor Bill," she was from New York. "Pastor Bill, today you were really inspired, you know." And I would go, "I was?" Because I don't know. I just, you know, share, and, you know, she received, and to her, it was like the Spirit. The Spirit was speaking. And so I think sometimes we can be a certain way, we can say certain things, and we can share, and we don't know if it's inspired. We don't know that we've had a revelation of God, and it fits exactly what that person needed, and exactly what is true about God. And I think that's what happened with Peter. You see, we don't want to mistake style for inspiration. Being flamboyant, showy, flashy, versus mellow and a calm passion. You see, it's content, not conduct. A number of years back, somebody came up to me after a service that they'd previously, the week before, brought a person to. And they brought him to our service after, they brought him to one of our services. They were a friend, and this person was going to another church. And after the service, the friend said to the one that they brought, "Well, what did you think?" And the person said, "Well, he doesn't walk across the stage." And that's what they said to me. They said, "Well, she just said, he doesn't walk across the stage." And I know she came from a church with a pastor. He does walk across the stage. She couldn't get the content because the conduct wasn't what she was used to. We got to make sure that our conduct doesn't eclipse the content. You see, it's not style. It's inspiration and it's content of the message. Now, Peter, he didn't even know he was inspired by the Lord, and the Lord mentioned that. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, verse 17, but my Father in heaven. And then he goes on, notice, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Unfortunately, the Roman Catholics believe that upon Peter, the church is built, and he's given the keys of the kingdom. The next verse, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So the Roman Catholic Church believes that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built, and the keys to admit or an exclude from heaven is through the Catholic Church. Believe in apostolic succession from Peter all the way down to the current pope and the last popes. That's a misreading and a misunderstanding of the scriptures to their own hurt. That's not what it's saying. That's not what the Bible is saying here. Peter is Petros, and I say to you, you are Petros, little stone. You're a sling stone. Like they did back in those days where they would sling the stones. That would be like, you know, how they would bring down animals and so forth and use them in battle. Peter, you're a Petros, a little stone, a sling stone. And upon this Petra, different word, this bedrock. Remember, he's standing in front of this huge mountainous bedrock. Peter, you're a little stone of the bedrock. And it's not you, Peter, that the church is built, but upon this bedrock, I will build my church. Peter is not the rock upon which the church is built, but he's a piece of it, as you are, as I am, a piece of this rock making up the church. In fact, Peter himself, he says, "I'm just a fellow elder." He never looked at himself as some succession, you know, in that category. Upon him, the church is going to be built. He never saw himself like that. But in fact, he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "You also, as living stones," talking about us, "are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You see, that's what we're doing now. What is the foundation of the church? What is the church built upon? It's built upon the confession that Peter made. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's what we're doing. Peter, along with all the other apostles and disciples and all church members, you know, from the first century to now, are living stones. We are really what God calls a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We're offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We're glorifying God. You see, Peter's confession, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God," that's the bedrock. That's the Petra, of which Petros is a part of, that bedrock of confession, the foundation on which the church is built. In fact, Paul, the apostle, in 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." You see, it's not Peter. It's not the apostle Paul. Or it's not John out of the book of Revelation, John the Revelator. It's not the Pope. It's not Chuck Smith. It's not Billy Graham or any other man. Otherwise, the church is in big trouble. If the church is built upon a man, an individual, it's not. It's built upon Jesus Christ. You see, if Peter was the rock, he's the rock that rolled. He's a rolling stone. Because right after, and we'll see it more, well, next week, we've got guest speaker tonight, but proof of that is that he's not really the rock on which the church is built, is Jesus rebukes Peter right after he commends him and calls Peter Satan. And then later, Peter denies the Lord. He actually curses and swears, "I do not know the man. Gates of hell not prevail against Peter?" Well, apparently they did. He's not the foundation of the church. The church is not built on him. It's not an apostolic succession. Not at all. And I'm glad. I'm glad God did not put the responsibility of building his church in Peter's hands or any other human instrument. Otherwise, the church would collapse. And I would say at the least, be corrupted, as many are, because man is, you know, taken over where God should, you know, be leading. But because Jesus Christ is head of the church, the foundation of our faith, and it's proven through his resurrection from the dead, because of that, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, because he is head. If I'm gone, if you're gone, if the leaders are gone, the church is going to continue on, because it's Christ's church. He's the head. You see, Jesus made an open display of Satan. He ended his power. He triumphed over him through the cross and through the resurrection. That's how we know the gates of hell will not prevail. In fact, the Bible says in Acts 2:24 and 27, "And God raised him, Jesus, up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." God was in charge all the while. He gave Satan just enough rope to hang himself. Jesus went to the cross. He won the victory. He triumphed over Satan. He raised from the dead to prove his triumph. Oh yeah, I know Satan is still the god of this world for a short time, but the world's already redeemed, and God is now waiting for those who are to be saved to be saved, and then Jesus is going to come back. You see, but he's already won the victory, and what God has done for his son, he will do for you. He will do for me, for all who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. In fact, the Bible prophesies this in the Old Testament and tells us this in the New Testament. In Psalm 107, verses 14 and 16, "He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart, for he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder." In other words, when you're held captive by Satan, when you're held to do his will, a prophecy of Jesus coming and breaking those bonds, breaking those chains, delivering. Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." Captives of sin, freedom of the flesh, the world, the flesh and the devil, thing we're dealing with on Wednesday night as we talk about the full blessings in Christ. You see, the Lord has done that. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. What does it mean that he ascended, except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. So through his resurrection, the very thing that was prophesied in the Old Testament have been fulfilled. Now we look back, we see that has happened. What's keeping us from the abundant life that God has for us? Why are we holding back? Do we want to go down another rabbit trail? Do we want to go down another blind alley and ruin our life even more? Do we want to try this experience and this thrill and this passion and do more of this and dig the pit deeper for us? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. You see, and what we find is the forgiveness of sin Jesus Christ has brought. The deliverance from bondage is now ours. And the assurance of salvation, assurance of heaven. And so why carry that burden? And you see, that's what Peter is declaring. That's what the church is built upon. You see, God will accomplish his purpose through the church until it's taken out of the way, and it may not be long. And then the Antichrist is going to be revealed for that last 7 years of human history. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. The Antichrist, Satan incarnate, will come on the scene. Church will be in heaven for the last 7 years of time. And then Christ will come back and destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his appearing. But now, this last verse, so important, we end off here. He says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth, bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's a powerful thing. We need to take advantage of the resources available to us as a church and what the Lord has put in our hands. You see, binding demonic powers, so much of my prayer when we come back, you know, when we come out of the, you know, when we're back here and praying, as I'm praying, Lord, bind the enemy. Bind the powers of the enemy from confusion, from, you know, his power, and just loose power of the Holy Spirit. And all the things that are God's. And so we can bind those demonic powers and loose the heavenly ones by means of prayer. Prayer brings down those powerful forces that are against the kingdom of God and against you. And the keys, what is he talking about? The keys. Well, the keys unlock. The keys will open. Or the keys will shut. Lock. You see, the keys represent the kingdom of God, represent Jesus Christ as we declare the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that he ascended to heaven and he will soon return. And what does that mean? That means that now we could be saved from sin. We have the keys to unlock the prison doors, to unlock the shackles that bind people to where they can't get loose of the enemy and loose from their propensity to sin. That's what he's saying here. You see, if a person, as you declare the gospel that we have all throughout this message, if a person says, well, I'm not interested, Bill, that's nice for you, but not for me. I really don't care. I don't believe. I don't believe in that stuff. Then Jesus gave the key or the authority. When you think of a key, that's authority. Authority to say to that person, you know what? It grieves me to say, but your sins are bound to you, and you will pay the penalty for your sin, which is death, spiritual death, and eternal separation from God, because you don't believe in the one who paid the debt for your sin, Jesus Christ. It's a key that locks, that confirms their eternal destiny. That's what he's saying. That's what the key is. But then on the other hand, one that says, yes, I know I'm a sinner. I confess that, and I do believe. Then that key opens. And that one where you open it, you can say your sins are loosed from you. You're now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and all who come to Jesus in no way will he cast out. And your name is written in the book of life in heaven according to the scriptures. You see, those are the keys that we have to confirm someone's eternal destiny, whether it be heaven or hell, because of the gospel. Now, we're just acting on behalf of Jesus Christ. We're just stewards of what Jesus has given us. I don't have any power to condemn a person because of their sin. Oh, you horrible, you're condemned, you're going to hell. Well, wait a minute. What about later down the line if they repent of their sin? Oh, well, then they're saved. So I don't have any kind of authority to tell a person they're going to hell. But if I'm witnessing to them and I'm saying, like I'm saying this morning, that if you don't believe, then, you know, it's locked. The prison door is locked. You see, I just have to tell you that. You see, that's the authority the Lord's given us. But I'm hoping with you, like with me, because somebody mentioned, said the witness to me said pretty much the same thing. And I said, you know, that's good for you. And I don't want to put you down at all, but I'm just not ready for that. You know, that's not for me. But it's interesting, you know, he didn't push the point. Later down the line, you know, I really got in a real tough situation and accepted the Lord. But you know, I wish I would have accepted the Lord, and I wish I would have stuck with the Lord as a kid, because I did get saved as a kid, but I went off track, and I had to pay the price for that. But you see, the Bible does say today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. So you see, when you do say yes, that keys opens that locked prison door of sin and guilt and shame and eternal separation. But if it's no, I'm not interested, I don't believe, then you're still in that state. The wages of sin is death. You see, we act on behalf of Jesus according to the confession that Peter made. Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, Savior of the world, the Son of the living God. And there's no other name given under heaven whereby men and women must be saved. You see, when a person makes that declaration of faith, it affirms and confirms the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in their life. You couldn't say that prayer, you couldn't confess that without the Holy Spirit prompting and drawing you to Jesus Christ and revealing His Son. Jesus said, last scripture, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, it's all a work of the Lord, and all we do is we set the table. Here's the table, come and dine. Taste and see the Lord is good. But it's the Holy Spirit, it's God working in your life, bringing you to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the keys that you've given us. Lord, what a tremendous responsibility, Lord, to declare the very fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, came and died for the sins of the world, but also sins in particular. Maybe there are those here this morning that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior. And God, as you've been dealing with their heart, Lord, you've been doing that all week long. Even this morning, Lord, you've been working in their heart, and even with the message this morning, Lord, I believe that you're speaking to them. And Lord, my prayer is that they would make a choice, make a decision for Jesus this morning, and open their hearts and trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Just lay that burden down. Lord, just let those shackles fall. Lord, let the prison door be open. Lord, and find that freedom that there is in Christ Jesus, knowing the one who created them, the one who loved them so desperately, he went to the cross for them and died for them and wants to bring them to the heavenly home that he's prepared. And I would just like to ask you, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you're here, you'd like to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, have your sins forgiven, know that your name is written in heaven. I want you to lift your hand. I want to pray for you right where you're seated. God bless you. I see you there. Anyone else? Lift it up high. God bless you. And you. Anyone else saying yes to Jesus? God bless you in the back there. And you. Praise the Lord. It's really personally between you and the Lord. We'd never want to shame you and make you do anything you wouldn't want to do. That's not the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. But it's just asking Christ into your heart, knowing that your sins are forgiven by you trusting in him. Anyone else? Last time, lift it high. Let me see your hand. God bless you. I see you as well. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Father, we do thank you for those that have lifted their hands to you. And Lord, what a wonderful thing it is, God, as you come into a life. Lord, you make yourself real to them. And so, Lord, I do pray your Holy Spirit would just touch them in a very real way. And that, Lord, from this day on, Lord, their lives would begin to be led and directed by you and by your Holy Spirit. I want you to pray this prayer with me. You can say it quietly if you like. You can say it out loud if you want. It's really just a prayer of inviting Jesus to come into your heart. He says, as many as receive me, I give the power to become the children of God. So this is that prayer where you're receiving him into your heart. Simply say, dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for loving me. And I thank you for dying on the cross for me. This morning, I turn from sin and I turn to you. I ask you to come into my heart, that you would be my Lord, that you would be my Savior. Lord, I ask you to fill me this morning with your Holy Spirit. Give me the strength to live my life knowing you and loving you. And I ask you to write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life that I might live with you eternally. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.